If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 2. The book of 2 Peter this morning, chapter number 2. We're looking primarily this morning for the second time at verses 4 through 10. But just for context, I want us to pick up the reading in verse number 1. 2 Peter, chapter number 2. Let's look in verse number 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Well, as we have been learning over the last several weeks, Peter has been writing to a group of troubled believers so as to encourage them and to help them, to give them comfort in a time of difficulty and danger. And of course, this difficulty and this danger no doubt had brought them into a troubled, dejected state. And much of the danger that they were facing, Peter tells us, had been coming to them at the hand of false teachers and the teaching of those false teachers, of which Peter gives us a description here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. He talks about they had secretly brought in destructive heresies. Now, upon coming to an awareness of these things and thinking about the dangers that are there that we pointed out last time, the believer may be looking at this situation and looking for an answer to a question that arises as a direct consequence of this kind of troubling situation. And here's the question. If verses 1 through 3 is true, what's going to happen to me? If verses 1 through 3, this dangerous description, this situation that's been given here by Peter, if these false teachers are so dangerous and they're leading so many people astray, if they're causing all of this havoc in the churches, if they're causing all of these problems, here I am as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have to ask the question, what kind of securities or what kind of comforts do I have in the midst of that danger? And as we've talked about this, if you ever feel like you are in danger, if you are afraid of something, typically what you do is you look for securities, don't you? I mean, if you were walking the street and you felt like the man across the street was maybe going to mug you, instead of facing that danger, you might want to dart into a shop or into a store to get out of harm's way. And so upon looking at this danger of false teachers and false teaching, the believer may be looking at that and saying, I see this trouble, so what's going to happen to me if they're going to creep in among the people of God, and I'm one of the people of God? Do I have any security? Do I have any help? Is there anything that I can cling to? And of course, last week we talked about Peter. Has he answered that question? If you'll jump down to verse number 9, you'll see the answer. Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from these kinds of trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What's Peter's message? Peter's message and his comfort to the believer is that our sovereign God is faithful to save and to protect His own, and at the same time, He knows how to carry out punishment and judgment upon the ungodly, especially the false teacher.
That's right.
And the comfort that we're supposed to find in that verse is found in the phrase, God knows how. Mm-hmm. That should give you great comfort today, brothers and sisters.
Right. Amen.
That our great God knows how to do that which is needed. So this is what we learn. And simply put, that's the message that we need to keep us as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That message is what we need to keep us from falling into and giving way to a sense of despair and a feeling of perhaps utter helplessness. You look around and you see all the trouble today. You turn on the television and you see the religious decline and the situation that's before us. And you can become very discouraged at that, can't you? And you can say, wow, look at all of this mess. Is it ever going to get turned around? And Peter doesn't want us to think that way. Peter doesn't want us to come to the point of ultimate futility and helplessness and just this ongoing depressed spiritual condition because of the circumstances that are around us. So brothers and sisters, I remind you today of the truth that we saw last week, that God knows how to ultimately protect you and to lead you on. We just sang the song, He Will Hold Me Fast.
Right.
God knows how to do that. God knows how to preserve and cause His own to persevere in the faith and not ultimately be led away from the false teachers. We don't hear that strange voice, do we? We hear the voice of our shepherd.
That's right.
My sheep know me, Jesus said. And what do?
Right.
They're not listening to the voice of another. They will follow me.
Amen. Right.
So we have amazing securities that God is going to ultimately save us, and we can rest assured that the justice of God will come forward and He will, in the end, take care of these false teachers, that they will not get a free pass. They will be judged by God. He will take care of them. Isn't that a comforting truth today?
Amen.
It's one that we need. It's one that we need to get a hold of. But on top of that question, perhaps you may sit here today and you have another question in response to the things that Peter has been saying to us. Suppose you're here today and you say, okay, Brother Kyle, I get it. I understand that ultimately I'm going to be protected. I know that ultimately God will preserve me. He'll keep me in faith until the very end. I'll ultimately not fall away. I know that I can trust in God's sovereign preservation of my life. But I have another question, and here's that question. How am I supposed to conduct myself in the midst of a world that has departed from God and that has departed from God's ways, which, by the way, describes the circumstances that are before us at the present time? How am I supposed to respond? Okay, I know God is going to protect me. I know I'm in a battle. I may even take some shots from these false teachers. I know I may even engage them in some way and be harmed by their false teaching. But I know God's going to ultimately protect me and keep me in the path and keep me in the truth. I understand that. But Brother Kyle, when I look around and I see the landscape and how dismal it seems, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to conduct myself in a world that has gone crazy in this way? How am I supposed to act in this godless world? Isn't that a good question?
Amen.
It's a good question to think about this morning. Well, from our text, as we read this morning, we see that Peter puts before our thinking a couple of examples. And he talks to us about the days of Noah, and he talks about the days of Lot. And his intention is for us to think deeply about those Old Testament histories, those Old Testament stories, and to learn and to be instructed by the examples of Noah and Lot, because they lived in a godless day as well, didn't they?
Yeah.
And so we have much to learn here from Peter and also from the stories that he points our attention to as it concerns Noah and Lot. And he, I believe, helps us to see the answer to that question. How am I supposed to live in such a godless day? So this is the question that I want us to consider and take up this morning. And the first thing I want us to think about is the cultural context of Noah's day, Lot's day, and our own day.
Amen.
Now just think about this with me this morning. If you think about Noah's day, here we see in chapter 2, verse 4. I want you to notice what Peter says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into utter hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if He didn't spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, you may look in verse number 4 and see this story about some of these angels that had sinned and he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. What in the world is Peter talking about? Well, again, we're talking about the days of Noah. And so if you want to see this, you can also find this in 1 Peter. You can find this in Jude. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. Maybe you'll remember when we studied this letter in chapter number 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now notice this, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There's another clue. There was something that was going on in the days of Noah. You know, Jude, again, he talks about it in his letter. Jude, verse 6. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains of gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Well, you can jump over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to flip around a little this morning, so we'll do some Bible drills as we study this morning. In Genesis chapter number 6, here we find the historical account of what Peter is referring to. Again, we're thinking about the days of Noah. And what I want you to see from these verses, and I don't have time this morning to give you a full explanation of everything that's going on, I would refer you to the sermon that I preached on this back in 1 Peter. If you want to be refreshed in that, I gave a full explanation where Peter talked about these angels, these spirits that we're going to see about here in chapter 6 of Genesis. But I want you to notice from this story about Noah's day, you can just mark this down, that demonic activity was in full force. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now again, without getting into a long explanation of this, what you find in these verses when it speaks of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, what's going on here is that there was a kind of unrestrained demonic influence that produced an unprecedented wickedness in the world at that time. So what was Noah's day like? It was heavily influenced by fallen angels that we would now call demons. And of course, the wickedness was so great by these demons that in the New Testament from Peter and also from Jude, we learn about these demons that they are held in a place of darkness to be kept until the ultimate day of judgment. So we know that we're not talking about all of the fallen angels. We're not talking about all of the demons because we know that there are demons that roam the world now. But there's this special group in the days of Noah that did awful wickedness that caused, you see the summary statement in verse number 5, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great upon the earth. Of course, that's always the intention of the demonic realm, is to bring about wickedness in full force. If you jump on down in verse number 11 and 12, you'll see further the depravity of man, not just the demonic activity of these fallen angels, but look at what the scripture says. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So what's going on here in the passage? We see that the culture of Noah's day was so corrupt that it was so wicked from the demonic influence and also the depravity of man that God brought about the flood upon the earth. You know, a lot of times we think of the flood, we go to a nursery and we see this cute little boat with all of these animals in the ark, you know, and it's kind of glossed over as just this little cute event. Listen, that was a time of judgment upon the earth because of the wickedness of man. And God poured out His wrath on the people in the days of Noah. What about Lot's day? Well, again, you could say much about the same thing from the time of Lot. Again, in 2 Peter, he talks about this. There in verse number 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah he condemned. They were ungodly. He rescued Lot as Lot was distressed. Here it is, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. So what was Lot's day about? Lot's day was very much like Noah's day. Jude talks about that as well in verse number 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, here it is, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. This was the day in which Lot lived, much like Noah's day. And of course, time today, I don't want to take time to read it all, but you know the story in Genesis chapter 19, where God had said that He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and He sent the two angels into the city to do that work. And the men of Sodom came along and they saw these two men, and these two angels in the form of men came into the city. And the Scripture says that they wanted to know them. And of course, that's referring to a sexual knowing. Sodom and Gomorrah was filled with homosexual behavior all throughout the city. And of course, you know that story. God was gracious to rescue Lot and got him out of there. And even when the men were pulled into Lot's house, they were struck with blindness and they were still groping, trying to find the door. Even in their blindness, trying to fulfill their sexual desires, their immoral desires. Listen, I'm going to tell you, it was a wicked day in which Noah and Lot lived. But what about our own day? Have you given any thought to the day in which we live? You know, I don't think it's all that different, do you? I think you could describe our day really with two major thoughts. In the first place, there has been a massive religious departure. And also, there is a moral wickedness that is prevalent in our day. I mean, you just think about it today, and you look around, you look at the current landscape in which we live, we see that there's been a departure from God. There's been a departure from His ways. You could go to any denomination, any Christian denomination, whether it be Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or any, and you can see today across the board that there is a huge religious decline. Not only in numbers, but also in faithfulness from those who are a part of the church today. We see on the television and on the internet today, there's all kinds of spiritual confusion. I'm amazed at the people that I talk to, and you begin to get in discussions about religion, and their mind has been so infiltrated with false doctrine and false teaching that they do not understand. Their mind is just muddled up with inaccuracies. There's apostasy that's taking place in our day. I can remember as a little boy, people that I went to church with as a child, that you would have looked at them and you would have said, they are some of the greatest Christians that you would know. And you look at their life today and they've departed from the faith. They've walked away. Yeah. Apostasy. God's truth, the Christian message today is rejected. It's marginalized. Everybody is allowed to come out of the closet, except when the Christian begins to speak in the culture. What is said? Keep that religion in your own church. Keep it in your own home. Don't bring that out here into the public square, into the public arena. You see that Christians today endure much sarcasm from the world around them. Again, they're marginalized, they're ridiculed, there's contempt, there's great scorn in store for the believer. We find today that religion is not popular, but it's unpopular. You know, there used to be a day where, you know, 40, 50, 60 years ago where religion had a good name in America. I mean, you could see the politicians. They would stand before and they would run and they say, well, I'm a Christian Republican or I'm a Christian Democrat. You ever seen them do that? Make sure they get the word Christian in there. And now today they run, they don't mention any of those things. Because you don't have to have that anymore in our culture to make way in this world. You, matter of fact, it may hurt you more than help you now.
Right. Yeah.
Think of those on their workplace who are persecuted for being Christians. Believers go to church on Sunday, they go to work on Monday. Oh, you've been to church again this week, huh? And you face the scorn and you face the ridicule. Listen, I'm going to tell you today that it's not easy being a Christian in the climate in which we live. It's a great difficulty today. It actually is beginning in our American context to cost something to be a believer.
Yeah.
It's not just a free pass anymore. It's not just a free ride where every view and every idea is accepted in the religious world. No, no, no. Christianity is being pushed out and marginalized out to the outskirts. It may cost you something to be a believer, especially in the direction that we're going. But isn't it comforting that Jesus himself told us that that's the way it would be? I'm amazed at all these health and wealth and prosperity preachers that just say, come to Jesus, your life is going to get better. Everything is going to be good. Everything is going to be bad or fine for you. Nothing's going to harm you. It's all great. You know, you've got everything. You've got a great family. You've got a great job. Now you just need Jesus as the cherry on the top and everything's going to be great. And they subscribe to that. And then they get out in the world and they get exactly what Jesus said they would get, which is persecution and difficulty. And how do they respond? Well, that preacher at the church house told me a bunch of lies. I'm done with this mess. I don't want to suffer this. I'm not going to go through this. You see, this is the day in which we live. For those who are genuine believers, it is a time of great testing and a time of great trial. You'll remember last week that Peter told us the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. What's the key word that explains the condition, the religious condition that genuine believers are against today? It's that word, trials. The false teacher, the false teaching, the religious environment that is in error today becomes a massive trial to the genuine believer. So not only is there religious decline in the culture in which we live, which was certainly the case in Noah and Lot's day. You remember what Abraham said to God when God was looking upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And what did he say? If there's 50 righteous, don't destroy it.
Yeah.
And it got whittled down and whittled down and whittled down. And Abraham actually became fearful to say anything to the Lord. Remember, he said, you know, Lord, forgive me, but if there's just 10, don't strike me dead. Would you spare it if there's just 10? And of course, the Lord didn't spare the city because there were not even 10 righteous people in the city. But see, if you're one of the righteous in that city, what do you think the conditions are going to mean for you? I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, that is a severe trial. Are you prepared today for that kind of trial? Is your faith and your devotion and your affections for the Lord Jesus Christ so deep and so strong that if you face those kinds of trials where it really actually cost you to be something, what would that prove? What would that say about the faith you say you have today? Would it stand firm? Would it hold fast? Would it continue? Are you ready? Are you willing for such a day? Listen, it may be just right around the corner for us. All I'm doing as a pastor today is telling you the truth, trying to prepare you for what may be just around the bend.
Amen.
When the need arises, the time for preparation is past. You better prepare now for the day that might lie in the future. You see, we don't have political sympathies today to Christianity, do we? The protections that we have enjoyed are fast fading. The religious provision in our great country, freedom of religion and all the rest. Do you see the attacks on it today? Do you see what may befall believers? This is what it was in Noah and Lot's day. So not only is there that religious decline, but there was also a moral decline, moral wickedness in that day. There was moral degradation, there's ungodliness, unrighteousness. The power of evil in those days were great, and it's great in our day as well. We find that evil is making inroads. It's very organized. It's very entrenched in our day. It's a Vanity Fair, as it were.
Amen.
It's bestial. It's ugly. It's foul. It's idolatrous. It's materialistic. It's very, very selfish. You know, Paul talks about this, doesn't he? If you think about Romans, I'll read this to you this morning, and in Romans chapter number 1. At the end of that opening chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to explain what happens after men push God out and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They become idolatrous. They become sexually perverted. Both heterosexual sins and homosexual sins, God continues to give them over. And the end of the story is verse number 28 and following. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God.
Yep.
Did you catch that? Does that not describe our day perfectly?
Yep.
And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, what did God do? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done.
Right.
This is exactly where we're at today. Men and women don't even know what bathrooms to go into in a public place anymore.
Right.
We don't even know the difference between a man and a woman anymore today. Why? Because once all of the idolatry comes in and once all of the sexual sin comes in and God continues to give people over to a debased mind, the mind just goes and it's almost impossible to find your way back.
That's right.
Notice what else he says. God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. They even look for new ways to do wrong.
That's right.
Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now notice this, verse 32. Here's the boldness of it all. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them.
Yes.
You want to be transgender? Great. We'll applaud you. We'll give you an award. We'll give you a plaque. We'll put you on the front of Time magazine. What does that say about our culture, brothers and sisters?
That's right.
You see the moral devolution.
Yes.
Forget evolution. There's devolution, isn't it? We're going in the opposite direction, aren't we? And so just like Noah and just like Lot's day, our day, I think that we can argue very clearly from the Scriptures. And just looking around at what you see, I think we can say today about our own culture, about our own time, that we are living in the same kind of day. Couldn't you say that? And so again, the question that I'm proposing to you this morning, what are we supposed to do in light of that? How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to conduct ourselves in the midst of this day? Well, what do we learn from Noah and Lot? What do we learn from their example? I don't know if we'll have time to get through it all today. But as I studied Noah and Lot, I thought of seven things that I think we can learn from the example of Noah and Lot about how to conduct ourselves in this kind of day. Let's see how far we get. I think in the first place this morning, and I think this is fundamental. And by the way, isn't it always good to go to fundamental things?
Yeah, that's right.
You got to have a foundation before you can build off of that foundation. And so you might listen to what I'm about to say here and brush it over and say, well, I know that I've got that, and we talk about this a lot, but I think this is fundamental, and I think you have to ask this, and I think you see this with Noah and Lot. And here's the first thing we learn is that we must first be sure of our own position.
Amen, right.
You know, in Genesis chapter number 6, thinking of Noah, and also Genesis chapter 7, the Bible tells us about Noah that he found favor with God, or he found grace with God. And then in chapter number 7, God made the commendation about Noah that he was righteous before God.
Yeah.
And also, let's think about Lot for just a moment. You may look at Lot's life and you say, how could Lot have even been a believer? I mean, this guy, he was right in the midst of all that corruption and all of that wickedness. What about Lot? I mean, Lot did some pretty foolish things, didn't he? You go back there to that account in Genesis chapter 19, and when those homosexual men wanted the angels, Lot did something really, really stupid, didn't he? He offered his daughters to those men. Pretty foolish. But Lot, what can we say about Lot? Well, Peter here tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that Lot was a righteous man. It tells us that his righteous soul was vexed and distressed and troubled from all of the things that were around him. You know, that's a good sign, isn't it? When we think about what a genuine believer really is, it's someone who is very troubled about sin. It's someone that hates sin. That sees sin as the great evil and the great trouble in the world. And you think about Lot, he and Noah both, they were righteous before God. They were in a very godless day, but the Scripture bears it out that these two men were, in fact, men who belonged to Almighty God. Now, I think as you contrast these two men, you could certainly say about Noah that he was far more mature than Lot. And by the way, just as a side note, I think with the contrast of a mature believer and an immature believer, if you go back to Peter's main point here in chapter number 2, is that God knows how to save His own, and He knows how to punish the wicked. God knows how to preserve and to save the most mature believer all the way down to the weakest believer.
Amen.
That's comforting, isn't it?
Amen.
So, We have to be sure of our own position. So I press it upon you this morning. As you think about the wicked day in which we live, you need to be sure about where you stand with God. How could you possibly confront the situation and the times that are before us if you're wondering and wavering back and forth as to whether or not you're even a believer? So I ask you that question this morning in this day in which we live. As you think about your own life, are you certain of your own position? Can you say today that you know that you belong to Almighty God? Is it true that you have a righteous standing before a holy God? Isn't that the question of first importance today? That you would actually know where you stand. That you would know that you're a believer. Do you know today that you're a genuine believer? How do you know that you're a genuine believer? Well, we could talk about many, many things today to help us with this. But you know, I was struck this week. I've read it and thought about this passage many, many times, but this verse just seemed to leap off the page to me this week. And I think this faithfully describes what the reality is of someone who's genuinely a believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, let me read you a few verses, and I want to focus in on verse number 6. Listen to this. Paul is talking about lost people. People who don't have a righteous standing before God. And he says, in their case, the God of this world, who's that? The enemy, Satan, the devil, his demonic realm, his demonic system, all that he uses in the world to shield people from the truth of God. Here it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Now listen to this. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And of course, I think when Peter is referencing the gospel, he's certainly talking about the historical accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ and certainly the theological explanation of those historical accounts. The gospel. The enemy blinds people to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. Now Paul talks about the difference between them who are believers versus those who have been blinded by Satan from the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. Here's what made them different from all of the rest. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What's he talking about? He's referring to creation, isn't he? This great God who spoke and light came. The apostle says, in a spiritual sense, this same God who spoke and brought light to shine out of the darkness, he says, spiritually speaking, has shone into our hearts, and here it is, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, that fundamentally describes the reality of a Christian, doesn't it? That the Christian is one who is not blinded by the God of this age, but the Christian is one who has seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you understand this morning? It's an interesting concept if you stop and think about it. I know probably many, many times that you've thought about the great passage in Isaiah in chapter number 6. You remember the verse, here's Isaiah. Let me read you a little of this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Amen. Now notice this. The whole earth is full of his holiness. Is that what it says? No, no, no. It says the whole earth is full of his glory.
Yeah, right. That's right.
You see, what God does when he goes to work in a person's life is he begins to show them his glory. And when they see his glory, it points to truth about who he is. You could say today that the glory of God is the public display of his holiness.
Amen. Right.
What did the psalmist say? You remember in Psalm 19:1?
Yeah.
The heavens declare what? The glory of God. You look out in creation and you see the glory of God and the things that He's made. You examine a tree. You examine a pregnancy. You examine this amazing creation that God has made. And what's the intention of all of that? The intention of that is that you would see that there is a holy God. And the problem, the reason that men don't see it, the reason that they suppress it, is because of their sin. They're blinded. They don't see.
That's right.
And so the Apostle Paul, again back in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, when he speaks about this concept, he says, here's the difference between those who've been blinded versus those who truly know God versus those who truly have been saved, is that something has happened in their life where the blindness has been removed and they see the glory of God in the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now you stop and think about your life today. Your natural condition coming into this world is one of blindness and darkness. No one comes into this world seeing the truth of God Almighty.
That's right.
Because of sin, because of wickedness, the Bible says that they have suppressed it, that they push it down. If you go back to Romans 1, it's like a giant spring that keeps popping up and sinful man pushes it down. He takes the knowledge of God that he sees in creation, and in his sin, in his blindness, in his darkness, he pushes it and pushes it aside. He disregards God. He disregards the glory of God. He doesn't see rightly about the holiness and the truth of who God is. And for a man to become like Lot or become like Noah or become like any other Christian, like the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, or the great Apostle Peter, what has to happen? It's not that they're anything special. It's not because there's anything so great about them, because they're whatever. Peter was just a fisherman, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Paul was a murderer, a persecutor of Christians. A wicked man, we would say.
Yeah.
But what happened to those men? How do you explain it? How do you explain it today? Those of you who are believers, that you're sitting here this morning and not out on your boat somewhere fishing and doing other things in life. Well, how do you explain all that? Some of you that were addicted to marijuana, alcohol, and pornography. Things in line with that. How do you explain, if you are a Christian today, that your desires for those things have changed now?
Right. Amen.
And you have new desires. Is it just because you were so smart and you made some decision because you raised your hand in some meeting and said, yes, I want to walk the aisle. Yes, I'll join the church. Yes, I'll sign the card. Yes, I'll do all of that. You see, people who do that, and that's what they're banking on, you know what really ends up proving in their life? They're hypocrites.
Amen. Right.
They have the external form. Yes, they have a form of godliness, but the Bible says their life denies its power.
Amen.
So what's the fundamental difference if you're here today as a genuine believer and not some religious hypocrite or not some pagan who has disregarded the things of God? The only explanation is that you have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see, I ask you today, have you seen that glory? What is glory? What is the glory of God? What is the glory of anything? If you were to go to an art museum and you stood in the art museum and you looked at all of the beautiful paintings on the wall, all of those paintings would have in and of themselves a certain sense of glory, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
What do we mean by glory? We're talking about the beauty of the thing, or the weight of the thing, or the majesty of the thing. That which holds your attention. Have you ever been in a museum and looked at a piece of art, at a painting or a sculpture, and you've stood there maybe for 20 minutes or 30 minutes or for an hour, and you've stared at that painting? What has caused you to look your eyes away into that painting? It's the beauty of the thing. It's the weight of the thing. It's the glory of the thing.
Amen.
Do you see this? And the question of the hour today to ask, as we think about being secure of our own position in a world that's absolutely gone mad in sin, is, have I seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
You see, that's what Paul says. That's why he says, look, what we proclaim to people, it's not ourselves. It's not because we're so great. It's not because we can speak with such eloquence. No. We don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And we only see ourselves, he says, as your servant for Jesus' sake. Why do we preach Jesus? Why do we preach the folly of the cross? Why do we preach an old wooden cross? Why do we have a cross hanging up behind us? Why do we speak about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's in Jesus Christ that the glory of God shines through.
Amen.
It's the wisdom of God. It's the grace of God. It's the fountain of God's mercy and God's forgiveness that shows up in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why people disregard the cross? You know why they don't like the cross? You know why they don't care about the cross? Because it looks foolish that I would humble myself to a crucified Jew and say that I need that to be saved.
Yeah.
Here's this man that came into the world claiming to be the Son of God and the King of the universe, and he couldn't even establish a kingdom, and he let his enemies put him on a tree, and you tell me that I have to believe that and submit myself to that and be saved? That I have to put my confidence in this crucified Jew? Are you kidding me? And you see, that's why we preach that cross, even though it's folly, even though it seems to be a stumbling block to so many people, because that's the only promise that God has given that allows any man to be secure in his position. Because God has said that it's glory that comes through. You see the beauty and the glory of God in the face of the glory of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
You know, we've talked about this some, but perhaps you'll remember how Peter even talked about it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory.
Amen.
And excellence. You see, the question that you ask yourself this morning as you think about being secure of your position, let's put aside righteous living, let's put aside all of the evidences in the New Testament of genuine conversion. Let's just push it all to the side for a minute. I'm not saying that it's not important. I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk about it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't see it. But let's talk about one thing. Just one thing. The real question of the hour today is, have you seen the glory of Jesus?
Amen.
Again, what is the glory of Jesus? It's His beauty. It's His majesty. It's seeing beyond a crucified Jew hanging on a cross. It's seeing past that. It's seeing the intention of that. It's seeing God's love and God's grace and God's mercy poured out to wretched sinners in that cross.
Amen. Amen.
Do you understand?
Amen.
Have you seen the glory? Listen, once you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, once you really get a right view of who Jesus is, when you see Him high and lifted up, when you see Him like the people saw the serpent lifted up in the wilderness,
yeah,
as their only means of salvation, when you see that glory, when God humbles you before the cross of the Lord and you see His glory, you see His excellence, you see His beauty, you won't have to worry about thou shalt not do this.
Mm-hmm.
Thou shalt not do that. I better make sure I do this. I better make sure I do that. Because you will be so enraptured with the love in your heart for the Savior that all of that stuff will come because of the affections of your heart.
Amen.
For the Savior.
Amen. Right.
You see, this is the question to ask today. As you sit in the pew and you think about the wickedness of Lot's day and Noah's day and our own day, these men were righteous men. These were men who knew God. These were men who walked with God. Not perfectly, but they knew God. They understood in some way or another God had revealed to them His glory. And they were righteous men before God. They had faith in all that God had revealed to them at that moment. If Noah hadn't had faith, he wouldn't have built that ark.
Right.
These men knew God. They were righteous. My friend, are you secure in your position today? Do you truly know Christ? Have you seen His glory? Have you seen His excellence? Has your life been changed by Him? You see, isn't that the fundamental question? I spend so much time on it this morning. Because what else could be more important than that question?
That's right. Amen.
What more could be important than asking yourself, do I truly have this love for the Savior?
Amen.
Amen.
Well, maybe we can cover one more point this morning. We must first be sure of our position, but in the second place, we must be careful. Again, we're talking about how do we respond in a godless day. We must be careful where we pitch our tent, because it could be the source of great vexation as it makes provision for ungodliness and perpetual immaturity. You say, Brother Kyle, where do you get that? Well, let's just think about Lot for a moment. Remember Lot's story, don't you? I do want to share a few verses here with you. But in Genesis chapter number 12, as Abraham and Lot are trying to decide where they're going to go, Lot puts his gaze towards this place called Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? I said chapter 12, but I meant chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Look there in verse number 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valleys, and here it is, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, again, I love the King James in verse number 12. Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. You know, I think the situation with Lot is that he was gazing forward and he saw the hustle and the bustle of the city and he thought, you know, there's good prospects for me here. But you continue to trace the story of Lot, and here in Genesis 13, he's pitched his tent towards Sodom, and by the time you come to chapter number 19, the Bible tells us that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot's down in the city now. Him and his wife and his family, they've made their homestead, as it were. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah now are the place where they do business. It's the place where they roam. It's the place where they live. And the Genesis account is careful to give us commentary on the situation that's before him. The men of the city, they are wicked. They're ungodly. What's Lot's initial problem? Lot's initial problem, like what happens to so many people, is that they have more of an earthly gaze than a spiritual gaze. They make all of their decisions based upon the things that they see before them. That they only look at it through earthly eyes and the temporal situation rather than using discernment and thinking based on biblical principle of the spiritual sense and the spiritual reality that they're going to enter into. Have you ever been guilty of that? We see this many times in the life of very immature believers. Maybe you take someone who's new in the faith, and they haven't been trained yet how to look with the eyes of discernment, spiritually speaking, to make decisions about how to do their life. Where to live, where to go, where to work, who to be around, what church to go around. You know, but let's just consider what the earthly prospects are for me. And Peter tells us in his letter what became of Lot in that situation. Again, he is a righteous man. And if he was not a righteous man, this would not have been an issue. But because he was a righteous man, the Bible tells us that Lot's soul was vexed. He vacillated. He struggled. He was anxious. He had anxiety all the time. He was troubled because of the wickedness and the sensual conduct that was all around him. And we even see that in Genesis 19, don't we? When the wicked men came. Oh, do not do so wickedly, Lot said. Lot was vexed. He was troubled. And all of this started by him pitching his tent towards Sodom. You know, I want to ask you today, brothers and sisters, where are you pitching your tent? Where have you placed your tent? Have you thought about your associations? Have you thought about your job? Have you thought about the things that you make provision for? You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, that we are to make no provision for the flesh.
Right.
I wonder today, are there things in your life that you're making provision for? Do you give thought to these things? Do you give thought to the places that you go and the people that you spend time with and the activities that you engage in? Do you give thought to any of those things from a spiritual lens? Not just looking at it in the earthly temporal sense of how it's going to benefit you either financially or in terms of entertainment or the temporal happiness that you can get out of that thing. Do you think long term? If I go live here, if I live in this area, if I do this thing, if I take that job, what's it going to be like? Where am I pitching my tent? Who am I hanging out with? Where am I going? Are you vexed today? Are you troubled? You know, I think a lot of people, because of the provision that they make for the flesh, also produces in their life what we could call somewhat of a perpetual immaturity.
Yeah.
You know, the writer of Hebrews, what does he say to those people? He says, look, we got some things that we would love to tell you. And in the context of what he's talking about, is he's wanting to talk about the priesthood and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ by making comparisons to Melchizedek. And what does he say to him? He says, time out. Let's hit the pause button. We can't go on to these meaty things of the Christian faith because you're still over here sucking on milk. You're still just a babe. By this time, being in the faith, you ought to be a teacher of the Word of God, but you still need that someone would teach you.
Amen.
You're living in this state of perpetual immaturity. We need to be convictional people. We need to pay attention to where we're pitching our tent. We need to watch and look and discern the things in our life.
Amen.
Let me go on. The third thing this morning. What else we learn from Lot and Noah? I'll end with this one. We must be obedient to God and faithful over the long haul to do whatever task that He has given us to do.
Amen.
And where do I get that? Well, this comes from the illustration of Noah. In Genesis chapter number 7, verse number 5, I love this verse. You should mark this down. This should be your mantra as a Christian. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
Noah was a man who was obedient to the Lord. And furthermore, think about the faithfulness that was also connected to Noah's obedience. If my mathematics are correct this morning, the Bible teaches us that Noah was about 500 years old when he started this task of building the ark. And by the time he finished it, how old was he? 600 years old.
Yeah.
Can you imagine? Here's a man out in the middle of the wilderness. He's building this ark for 100 years. Faithful to the call of God upon his life. And do you think that it was any different for Noah than it is in our day? Surely the wicked people around him were walking up to the boat looking at Noah. And what do you think that they were doing? Noah, what are you doing? Why are you building this ark? What in the world is going on? You can imagine the sarcasm, can't you? You can imagine how Noah and his family were marginalized in the day in which they lived. But we also love it about Noah. How did he respond to these people? Oh, the Bible tells us he was a preacher of righteousness.
Yeah.
You can just imagine the next door neighbor coming down. Well, I see you're at it again, Noah. Noah says, well, hey, let's sit down here on the rock. I've got some things I want to tell you about.
Mm-hmm.
And Noah begins to do what? To be faithful. To preach the truth about what's about to happen. Isn't it wonderful how so many times before God pours out judgment, he sends the message of salvation and the fact that judgment is coming. You know, many, many times if you read revival history, you'll find that great revivals and awakenings have taken place in places in the world right where God is about to bring a catastrophe or calamity on a group of people. That God is gracious to save and give opportunity and to send preachers and to send the preaching of the Word of God. As you think about Noah this morning, it's our final thought. As you think about Noah and you think about his obedience, you see that God had a major purpose for Noah, didn't he? God was using Noah in a mighty, mighty way. I want you to think about this morning in your own life, in the wicked world in which we live. What would you say today is your task? What is your purpose? What has God uniquely given you to do in the place in where He has planted you? Is your purpose in life just to have a good job and make some money and make sure that you retire and then die safely? That seems to be the American dream today, doesn't it? What's your purpose today? Are you just living in this life to consume all of the good graces of God upon yourself? Are you living for the next fun thing? Are you living for the next pleasure? Are you living for the next high? Are you living for entertainment? Are you living for materialism? No, I'm asking today, what has God given you uniquely to do in your life that's going to be for the praise of His glory?
Amen.
Have you thought about that? You know, a sure sign that you haven't thought about that is that Thursday rolls around in your week and you say, you know what? I can't wait for Friday. Oh, I can't wait for the weekend when I don't have to go to work. I can't wait till I have to do. Oh, I can't wait till I'm... Listen, is that a person living with purpose? What is your purpose? What is the unique calling that God has given you in your life? I'm so thankful God made me a preacher.
Amen.
I wake up day after day. I have the greatest job in the world. I wake up day after day and I get to study God's Word.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
What an amazing thing to have given to me, a stewardship. It's not something I chose to do. I didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to go preach the gospel. No! If you choose that for yourself, you're crazy.
Amen. That's right. Amen.
But I'm asking you today, are you living at your purpose? Are you doing what God has called you to do? And let me say this to you. If you are, if you have found it, if you say, man, I wake up every day and I do exact, I know what I'm supposed to do. Even if maybe you're in an environment that you don't so much love the environment, but what you get to do in that environment is impactful for the kingdom and you're making a difference, and you say, I may put up with these tough circumstances, but I'm living out my purpose. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. My follow-up question is, with that obedience, Are you demonstrating ongoing faithfulness?
Amen.
Are you faithful? Noah was faithful. What an example, right?
Mm-hmm.
Are you sure of your position this morning? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Are you careful about where you've been pitching your tent? And thirdly, are you obedient and faithful
Amen.
To what God has called you?
Amen.
Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up with some more lessons from Noah and Lot next week. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth, the power of it, Lord. Every time we come under the preaching of Scripture, it just rings in our hearts and our minds, Lord,
Yeah. Because
it's your word. Lord, there's nothing special in the preacher. It's all you. It's all your word. It's all by the effectual means of the Spirit to make it real to us, Father. And Lord, I pray today that your people have been helped and encouraged. Lord, that although we look around in this world and we see all of the religious decline and the moral decline, Father, that we have securities that you're going to preserve us and keep us until the end. And Lord, also from your word, we get instruction on how we are to respond and how we are to live in response to the things that we see. And Father, as we've talked about the most important thing this morning, which is our being sure of our position before you. Oh, Father, I pray today that if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who doesn't know you, I pray today, Lord, that you would be gracious to cause them to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for this. And Lord, I pray for holiness in your people. I pray that we would pay attention to the things that we're doing, the places that we're going, that we would be mindful, just to use that little phrase, to pay attention to where we're pitching our tent. And Father, I pray that we would find the unique purpose that you have for us, Lord, for our lives, so that we could be like a Noah.
Amen.
And have an objective and know what we're doing in this world so as to bring glory and honor to you. Father, help us to find that and give us the ability to be obedient to that and to be faithful over the long haul. This is our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.